Psalm 8 and the first verse, where we find David writing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. David knew a great deal about the heavens. He didn't have the city lights to distract him from gazing into the heavens. But in our generation, we have such fantastic tools to allow us to gaze into the heavens far deeper than David ever dreamed. And yet, we know so little about the glory and the splendor of what God has created and established in the universe. Space telescopes are able to dive into our universe some 10 to 12 billion light years away. I can't even begin to fathom how big that is and how vast the universe is. So let's stay close to home. Let's talk just about our galaxy. Just one. There are billions, but let's just talk about one. The Milky Way galaxy. You know, if you were to put, let me put it in this terms. The distance between Earth and the Sun, let's represent that by a piece of paper. That, my friends, is 93 million miles. Okay? In our galaxy, the closest star to us, where we are right now, if this is the distance between Earth and the Sun, the closest star is a stack of paper 71 feet high. The closest star. And if this piece of paper represents the distance between Earth and the Sun, then a stack of papers 310 miles high is the diameter of the Milky Way. And that's just one galaxy. You think the Sun is pretty dark, pretty big? Pretty bright? There are stars in our galaxy that are 5 times brighter than the Sun. There is a star in our galaxy by the funny name Betelgeuse in the constellation Orion that is just a little bit bigger than the Sun. If the star Betelgeuse was in the place that the Sun is today, it would envelop Mercury. It would envelop Venus. It would envelop the Earth and Mars, the asteroid belt. It would envelop Jupiter itself. It is that big. Wow. Let's turn the telescope around. Let's look in the other side of it and look into the human cell. There is, in the nucleus of the human cell, tiny, 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 tiny collection of amino acids and proteins that together we call deoxyribonucleic acid, short for DNA. That is the building block of humankind. It is the genetic map that makes you, you. Your DNA is slightly different than anybody else's DNA because maybe you have red hair and somebody else has brown hair. That is all defined in the DNA. There is so much information there because all of the genetic material is all lined up in all of these proteins and amino acids. It's as though you were stringing a set of beads for a necklace. And let's say you had a variety of different colors in front of you from which to choose. And you could arrange them in a variety of different ways. If you had, say, three different beads to string on your necklace, you could string the red one and then the blue one and then the green one, or you could string the blue one and then the green one and then the red one. You could string them in a variety of different ways. There is so much information in your DNA. This is how many ways all of those little pieces, those little beads can be arranged. Now, if you arrange them all in weird shapes and all weird configurations, you wouldn't get a person. You understand that? But there is so much information there that you can arrange it 10 to the 87th power. A little bit, buddy. That is the amount, that's the number of ways that the raw material in your DNA can be rearranged. Now, evolutionists tell us that the Earth is billions and billions of years old. All right? If we were to translate those years into seconds, according to evolutionists, now I say this for comparative purposes so you understand how large this is and how complex DNA is and how complex you are as a person. If we were to take all of those billions and billions of years and we were to translate them into seconds, evolutionists say this is how many seconds there are in the entire universe. The entire universe has been in existence 10 to the 25th power seconds. And yet, there is so much information in your DNA that it is astronomically more complex than we have seconds in the universe from an evolutionist's point of view. Did this happen by chance? Did we go from blob to rob? Because now some of you are thinking that's true that we did. And I don't want you to think that. We didn't get to where we are simply by chance and time, which is all the evolutionist has to work with. My friends, it is astoundingly clear to anyone who simply takes an honest look at the evidence that we were not the result of chance and time. We were specifically and specially created by God. Our text of scripture this morning comes from the book of Colossians, verses 16 and 17, where Paul tells us without stuttering and with great clarity that we were not the result of chance and time. We were specially created. More specifically, he says, we were specially created by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as well as all there is in the universe. Let me read the whole paragraph that we're in the middle of looking at, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes, He, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things came into being. All things hold together, rather. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In the context, chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is praying for these believers that they understand the fullness of God. He wants them to understand the fullness of his person. He wants them to understand the fullness of his purposes. He wants them to know why God works in mankind as he does. And the fullness of God's person and his purposes are revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Jesus. Last week we talked about verse 15, where Paul describes him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word image does not mean likeness. Jesus is not saying that Jesus is a close facsimile of God. No, he is the very manifestation of God. And we looked at the parallel passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, where the author of Hebrews writes, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation, the exact manifestation of his nature. Paul is saying he's not like God, he is God. Now he says further, he is the firstborn of all creation. He doesn't say he's the first created. If Paul meant to say he was the first created, there is a Greek word for him to use that says he is the first created. The word firstborn doesn't speak of time, it speaks of rank. It speaks of position, it speaks of priority, it speaks of privilege. Jesus is the preeminent one. That's what Paul is saying in verse 15. Having laid that foundation, he shows us where he is the preeminent one. In verse 16, he says, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This morning I want to talk about three things from those two verses. I put this in your notes. Jesus made the universe. Jesus existed before the universe, verse 17. And Jesus sustains the universe, also in verse 17. In verse 16, Paul says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. I want you to find three words in that verse. I want you to find the word by. If you have, all the translations, major translations have the word by, the second word in verse 16. I'm going to have you find three prepositions. The word by. After that phrase, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him. If you have King James or NIV, it reads by him. And for him. By, through, and for. Or by, and for. This tells us that Jesus is the one who created the universe. Let's tear it apart, put it back together again. The first preposition in verse 16 says, for by him all things were created. It is a little bit more accurate to read that, for in him all things were created. Literally, that's what the Greek reads, and you'll find that in the footnote. The significance is this. The preposition by or through describes agency or instrumentality. In other words, Jesus is the one who did the work. Now that's a true statement. And that's exactly what he says toward the end of verse 16. Jesus is the one through whom, by whom, creation came into existence. But that's not what he's saying at the beginning of verse 16. He's saying something slightly different. He is saying all things were created in him. The significance is this. All of creation took place in the mind of God before it was expressed in the activity of God. Jesus, in his mind, in his will, purposed to bring creation into existence. It didn't just happen. It happened first in his mind. He designed it. He thought it up. He planned out every detail before anything actually came into existence. I'm going to come back to this, but simply because it's here at the beginning of verse 16, I'll make mention of it. Last week, I made reference to the New World Translation that the Jehovah Witnesses use, where they have inserted the word that does not appear in the original text in verse 16, where they read it, "For by him all other things were created." The text does not say that, nor does it imply that Jesus was a created being and then he created everything else. The text not only does not say that, the text says something exactly opposite to that. And I'll get to that, and I'll come back to this portion of verse 16 when we get to the first part of verse 17. But I mention it there because that was an important part of the heresy that surrounded Arius and follows even into our day in the Jehovah Witnesses. Notice in verse 16 that he says, by him, or better, in him, all things were created. The Greek text actually says all, or the all things. It's a little awkward, but there are a number of ways in Greek, because they didn't have boldface type, didn't have italic type, they had different ways to emphasize things. And one thing was to insert an article that it's almost like underlining things, to say the things. Now, there's a variety of different places where that shows up, but the text here says, and Paul uses this, for in him, the all things were created. In other words, nothing is outside of the scope of Jesus creating. It is an article that describes totality. All of the universe. The entire thing, all of it was created in him. And if that weren't clear enough, Paul makes it even more clear in the next phrases, where he says, both in the heavens and on earth. Does that include everything? Indeed it does. But just in case you didn't get it the first time, or rather, this is the second time, he now says, visible things and invisible things. Is there any doubt in your mind that that includes everything? And if that weren't enough, Paul goes further and he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, my friends, that is exceptionally inclusive of all kinds of other powers, beings, authorities, rulers. There is no other power that can bring creation into existence than Christ. He alone does that. God was in a discussion with some scientists, and the scientists said to God, God, we don't need you anymore because we've figured out how you did it. We know how you formed creation. So God says to the scientists playing along, okay, how did you do it? The scientists said, well, we formed the dust of the earth and we breathed life into it and it came to life. God said, really? He said to the scientist, show me. So the scientist bends down and starts forming the dust into the form of a man. And God says, oh, no, wait. You get your own dirt. There is no other power. There is no other authority. There is no other being that has the ability to create, to bring into existence that which previously did not exist. Man's pretty good about transforming matter from one shape into another. But to create something out of nothing? Paul goes out of his way to say there is nothing outside of the scope of God bringing things into existence. Nothing. Then he says at the end of verse 16, in Him all things were created, in the mind, in the will, in the purposes of God, things were created. And then he says, through Him all things have been created. The all things have been created. No, actually, I don't think the article's there. Is the article right there? Do you have your Greek text? It is right there. The all things are brought into existence through Him. Okay, now we're talking about agency. We're talking about instrumentality. Jesus is the one that brought it about. So the first preposition talks about Jesus as if He were the architect. The second preposition talks about Jesus as if He's the builder Himself. He thought it up in His mind, and then through Him, it came into existence. The next participle, preposition, is for Him. So all of creation came into existence as He thought it up, and then as He built it, as He put it into place, all for His glory. All for His pleasure. Everything was created for the glory and the good pleasure of God. That's what Paul says. Now we have to understand who the He is. Jesus is the antecedent to that pronoun. He is the one who dreamed it up, put it into place, and did so for His own glory and His own good pleasure. Now, as if there was any wiggle room here, he gives us verse 17. If there was any room to kind of wiggle around and say, well, maybe He created every other thing, Paul gives us verse 17. Where he says, first off, He is before all things. Now, the New World Translation says He is before all other things. As if He was prominent in creation. He was the agent through whom it came into being. But He was Himself a created being. See, that was the heresy of Arius, Bishop of Alexandria, in the 4th century. It's the same heresy that we see in the Jehovah's Witnesses today. A completely misunderstood, misrepresented, misinterpreted text of Scripture. Now, I want you to keep your finger here in Colossians, but turn over to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And find verse 5. John 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying. He says, Father, glorify me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Jesus is talking about his pre-existence before the world. Now, a Jehovah Witness could take this. Arius would have taken this to say, well, sure. Jesus is praying, Father, give me the glory that I had before the world was made, after you made me. But the text back here in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, does not allow us the luxury of that interpretation. When Jesus is talking about being glorified to receive unto himself the glory that he had before the world was created, he was talking about when he eternally existed with the Father prior to creation. When he says in verse 17, he is before all things, there is another little flag in the Greek text that gives us a little bit of an understanding of what Paul is saying here. I have to tell you this. In the Greek language, you don't have to use a pronoun oftentimes, because oftentimes it is buried inside a verb. So you don't necessarily have to say, refer to they, or you have to refer to him or it, because it can be embedded in the verb itself. When you see the pronoun used, oftentimes it is like highlighting the pronoun so that you see that it's emphasized. In this case, it is. There is an emphasis on he, where the text says, he, as in he and there is no other, or in as in he and he alone, is. He is. Paul might have put a period there. He didn't. But had he put a period there, he would have been saying, Jesus is the very one who, like Yahweh, who identified himself as the I Am, Jesus is the He Is. If we go back to John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 58, toward the end of that chapter, we find Jesus saying these words where he actually uses that phrase, I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming, because in verse 59, very next verse, they picked up stones to stone him due to blasphemy. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the existent, or the always existent Yahweh. That's who Jesus is. He, Paul says in verse 17, the book of Colossians chapter 1, he is before all things. He is the He Is. He is the eternally existing one. There is no other. He always has been. So, up to this point, the middle of verse 17, Paul has said, this Jesus, who is the very embodiment of the fullness of God, who he prays we will fully know, he is the one who has existed before the universe came into being. He is the one who brought the universe into being. And then he says at the end of verse 17, Jesus is the one who sustains the universe. Look at that, middle of verse 17. In him, all things hold together. In him, all things hold together. I want to give you a couple of examples of what hold together looks like. I'm going to go back to your school science days, and I want to talk about the forces of nature. Now, I suppose since I'm the math and science guy at our house, it's because I've been reading my kids' textbooks that I finally learned some of the things I probably should have learned in science way back years ago. I was reminded a couple of years ago, as Joel and I first went through this text, there are four forces in nature. There is the gravitational force. There is the magnetic, electromagnetic force. There is the weak nuclear force, and there is the strong nuclear force. Now, either I didn't know, I'd forgotten about, or it never got into my mind, the last two, about the nuclear force. You know about the magnetic force. You know about the gravitational force. That magnetic force is the thing you learned about when you were a kid and you were playing with magnets and you realized if you put two magnets together that have a similar polarity, they have a like charge, they're going to repel each other. But if they had an opposite charge, they would attract to one another. Now, you get a big magnet, and that's a pretty strong force. That's a very strong force. But the strongest force in nature is the strong nuclear force. Okay, let me paint a picture of what this looks like, and let me do so by talking about the place where we find the strong nuclear force. It's in the atom. Now, it used to be that we thought the atom was the smallest thing out there. Well, an electron microscope is what allowed us to see these kinds of very small things. In 1933, the first electron microscope that worked was put into place. What the electron microscope does is it gives you the shape of an image by means of electrons rather than by means of light, which is how the old microscopes used to work. All right. So they allowed us to see the world of the atom. Now, you probably know the atom is made up of electrons, protons, neutrons. Let's say that, let's try to get a grasp of the size of the atom. It's so small. An atom is to an apple what an apple is to the earth. That's how small an atom is. Okay, they're made up of electrons, protons, neutrons. An atom, I'm going to give you another picture here. Let's imagine that the field of the electrons as it travels around the nucleus of the atom. Let's say that the electrons are in the size of a baseball stadium. Okay, that's the field, that's the circular orbit of the electrons, the size of a baseball field. The nucleus that holds the protons and the neutrons would be the size of a marble on second base. So an atom is made up largely of space. Even hard surfaces like that are made up largely of space when you look at it from an atomic level. Okay, now we're talking about that nucleus in the atom that is made up of protons and neutrons. Neutrons don't have a charge, an electromagnetic charge, but protons have a positive charge. Despite the protests of the electromagnetic force in nature, these protons stay in that nucleus without blowing apart. That is amazing. How is it that they hold together? They're all like charged particles. Why don't they blow apart? It's because of the strong nuclear force. It is that force that holds the atom together. Did that happen by chance, my friends? No. It was specially and purposefully created by God, specifically by Jesus Christ. He is the one, like that strong nuclear force, that holds all things together. Now, the strong nuclear force only works inside the atom nucleus. It doesn't work anywhere else. But it holds all these little nuclei together. Let me give you another picture of holding together. Or we could use the word sustain in the same way. The second law of thermodynamics that scientists have told us about, sometimes called entropy, says that any system will wind down in decay unless new energy is infused into that system. Now, you see the second law of thermodynamics every week. When your gas tank is getting low, if you do not infuse new energy into that gas tank, your car winds down and decays on the side of the road, doesn't it? And you don't get to work. Similarly, if you don't put food in your tummy, if you don't drink water for your tummy, your body similarly will wind down and decay, and it will stop also. In the same way, Jesus is the one who infuses energy continually into the universe. He is the one who holds it together. He is the one who sustains it. He is the one who props this whole thing up that He has created. And Paul's whole point is for us to see the fullness of the Lord Jesus and what He does. He is the one, the only one, who has brought into existence that which did not previously exist. He thought it up as the architect. He put it into place as the builder and did it for His purposes and for His glory. He is the one who has eternally existed. He is the one who sustains all of this stuff. My friends, it is hocus pocus to believe pseudoscience, where they extend their opinions well beyond the ability to observe and repeatedly produce experiments that give observable data. They go well beyond that bound of science to say that all things were created. It is scientifically untenable to say these things happened by time and chance. So the issue is not the fact that God created it. The issue is, are you going to believe His word? By way of application here, let me give you two things to chew on. Because God and God alone created. Because God and God alone sustains the universe and all that's in it. First off, I owe Him my worship and my allegiance. There are many that wear the name of Christ, that live for their own glory, that live for their own designs, live for their own purposes. And God says very forthrightly, in the 48th chapter of the book of Isaiah, I will not give my glory to any other. In that sense, God is a very jealous God. He desires, purposes, and intends that all the glory go back to Him. He won't share it with anyone. And so for any of us, to live for our own glory is to put ourselves in a position where we will be under the discipline of the Lord. And He will show us that He and He alone is worthy of glory. If He has created, if He does sustain all of the universe, I owe Him my worship. I owe Him my allegiance. I owe Him the fact that He is God and I am not. And my purposes, my desires, my longings, my activity, my decisions, all must go back to Him. Second point. Because God and God alone created and sustains the universe, He understands my needs better and before I do. What a comforting thought to realize He is the one who created me. He is the one who sustains me. If that's the case, He knows me better than I know myself. He understands every strand of DNA in my body. He knows the hairs on my head. He knows where I am going. He knows what I will decide. If that's the case, my friends, then no matter what the circumstances are in your life, you can trust Him. Because He knows you well. He knows you intimately and perfectly well. In Matthew chapter 6, end of that chapter, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He said, if you close, in verse 30, if you close the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it's thrown into the furnace, will He not clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? The Gentiles eagerly seek after these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom. Seek Him first. Trust Him. No matter what the circumstances are, He knows you well and will give you all that is necessary. Charles Spurgeon wrote, and I put this in your notes, we cannot always trace God's hand, but we can always trust God's heart. Paul writes this, and I speak this, that we might know more fully the fullness of God, that we might walk unto for the purpose of His glory. Let's pray. Father, I am humbled to realize not only have You brought all things into existence, You brought me into existence. And my brothers and sisters that are here, You brought them into existence. And as You love me, so You love them. As You care for them, so You care for me. I am humbled that the God of the universe is interested in me and is interested in my brothers and sisters. You are an amazing God. How You could have such vast abilities to have created galaxies that are 10, 12 billion light years away? I can't even comprehend that. And yet, You have personally created me? Father, we stand in awe, and rightly we worship You. We worship You alone. May You be pleased as You look into our heart, as You look at the choices that we make. May we live for Your glory and for Your purposes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.